There are times when I look at the overall title of this series, The Difficult Doctrines, and scratch my head and say, why? Why, Dennis? Of all people, do you need to tackle these doctrines? But I know that these are absolutely crucial. And the one we're looking at tonight is deep, and it's mysterious, and it's not something that we can resolve because we're looking here at the nature of the incarnation, the God-man. However, there are practical questions that arise in our Christian faith. There are very practical issues that arise when we're trying to rightly understand the Word of God. And so they give us insight into the nature of our Lord. And really nothing is more exciting in terms of Bible study than to discover new things or deeper things or wider things about our Lord himself. And this doctrine certainly involves all of those. It's been called historically, at least from the 4th century, the hypostatic union. And I assume that when I mentioned that this morning, I wouldn't get a rousing applause. Yeah, finally we're going to study the hypostatic union. I want to do that all of my life. What I got was blank stares and a few nods and hypo who, you know, and which I understand because this is a theological term. It's not a common term. But as I mentioned this morning, it's really a simple term. It's a big word. It's a historic word, so I use it. But it is a very important study of the two natures in our Lord. And I use one illustration that I will read from Scripture in just a few minutes to kind of bring it down to where we live and the kinds of questions we ask that involve a deeper understanding, or at least an initial understanding, of our Lord's nature. And to the degree that it is revealed in Scripture, we embrace that. And we will see just in brief overview the struggle, the controversy that has surrounded the understanding and the teaching of our Lord's nature from really the first century on. Because again, we're delving into the mind of God and to the mystery of the incarnation. But it's a wonderful study, and so I'm really pleased that you are here tonight and that we can go through this together. I will not answer all of your questions. In fact, I may raise more questions than I answer. And you may not even have any questions because you may be very familiar with this doctrine, but I wanted to add it to our series for our own edification. So having said that, please bow with me. Let's ask the Holy Spirit once again to be our teacher through his word and to open our understanding perhaps even further to the nature of the one into whose hands we have committed our eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do bow with this doctrine in mind, and it reveals even more so your great wisdom, your power of the immensity and the practicality of the plan of salvation, and how Jesus Christ, being God, took on perfect humanity, and how those two natures blend in what we see as Jesus Christ of Nazareth as he ministered on this earth, and how that ministry is recorded in the Gospels and elsewhere. Father, we acknowledge right up front that we are incapable of understanding this in depth. We also acknowledge that we glory in the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, in his deity, and in your plan for bringing that about for the sake of your people, for the sake of the elect, for our salvation. So I ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher tonight. I would ask that you would help us understand the text of Scripture where perhaps we are lacking in that understanding. Help us to be encouraged and praising you as we are reminded of things we already know. I thank you for this group of people who love you and who love one another and who are here tonight to worship you together as we have already in song and in prayer. I pray now that our worship around your word will be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the difficult doctrines, the hypostatic union, what that means is the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question I raised this morning, I repeat it now, if Jesus is fully God and God is omniscient, all-knowing, which in fact he is, we know that from Scripture, How then could Jesus not know the day or hour of his return? Jesus said that very specifically, and it is cited both in Matthew and in Mark. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus says in part, "But of that day and hour when Christ returns, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Here is something that Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, did not know in his humanity. He was very upfront about that. Mark 13:32, parallel account. "But of that day nor hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Those two verses and that question that I've asked, if Jesus is in fact fully God, and we know that he is, and we affirm undeniably and unshakably that he is in fact the God-man, fully God and fully man. Why then did he not know the day or the hour of his own return? That question and those verses open the door to a much, much broader consideration, and that is of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which addresses how perfect deity could take on perfect humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, one person, fully God and fully man. I'm quoting here David Mathis, who is executive editor at Desiring God, and he says this, and I quote, "Hypostatic union, that sounds fancy in English, but it's actually a simple term. Hypostatic means personal. So the hypostatic union is the personal union of Jesus's two natures." He goes on, "The hypostatic union is the mysterious joining of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus. Jesus has two complete natures, one fully human and one fully divine. What the doctrine of the hypostatic union teaches is that these two natures are united in one purpose in the God-man. Jesus is not two persons, he is one person. The hypostatic union is the joining, that mysterious though it be, the joining of the divine and the human in the one person of Jesus." And close quote. I want to give you just very briefly some background so you understand how our forefathers, how our Christian Orthodox forefathers, have dealt with this, literally from the first century, from the apostles themselves. The need to defend Christ's nature arose very early in the Christian church. The controversy over the relationship of the divine and human natures in him dates back to the first century, as various heresies arose that had to be addressed. And heresies are teachings that are inconsistent with or contrary to apostolic teaching and preaching. Various heresies arose, so those heresies had to be addressed, first by the apostles themselves, and then by various church councils throughout church history. The earliest look we get at this, or one of the early looks we get at this, is the early Gnosticism. We've studied this, especially as we went through 1 John, because 1 John, in large part, is John's defense of the nature of Jesus Christ, and therefore the nature of true Christianity, against the Gnostics, who at least in part taught that, well, they had this philosophical dualism. And what I mean by that, or what they meant by that, is they taught that all matter was evil in and of itself. All spirit in and of itself was good. Therefore, a good God would never take on a material body. Therefore, certain sects of Gnosticism denied the physical body of Jesus Christ, and they denied the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ based on their dualistic approach to his nature. Therefore, Jesus was not the God-man. He had a body, but they thought of it or taught of it as a celestial body or a phantom body. It wasn't a literal physical body. John addressed, and that's why John makes statements like, no one can say that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh except by the Holy Spirit. Well, John, what do you mean by that? Well, if you're a Gnostic, you understand exactly what he means by that. And if you're a first century Christian being faced with Gnostic heresy, you understand why John is teaching that. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, not just a phantom, not just a celestial body. Because without a physical body, again, there's no resurrection, which means there's no resurrected Savior, which means there's no salvation, there's no human blood to be shed. I mean, it's a very serious heresy. And so John addressed it point blank in 1 John. Paul addresses it also in Colossians, where he talks about all the fullness dwells in God. And fullness there comes from the Greek word pleroma, and the Gnostic heretics taught that between man and God were this pleroma, these emissaries that you had to go through, and you couldn't go through them unless you had this special Gnostic knowledge that only the Gnostics knew and could bring to you. And so Paul says, all the pleroma abide in Christ. Then he says, all the fullness of deity is in Christ. And his point is, throughout the book of Colossians, all you need is Christ. In him, you are complete. So you don't need, when he says you don't need human teachers, he's talking about the Gnostics who were teaching heresy. You don't need these people because in Christ, you have all the fullness of deity. You have been made complete in him. You don't need all of this other stuff. So these heresies were very early on in the history of the church, and they needed to be addressed, and they continued as new heresies arose, especially over the first 400 years of the church. Now, the heresies that were brought against Christ's nature, and I'm going to mention these just very briefly. You don't have to memorize them. If you do, you'll probably get extra stars in heaven, but I can't guarantee that, okay? Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. But some of the heresies, there were at least five major, what we call Christological heresies. When we talk about Christology, we're talking about a study of Christ. There were at least five major Christological heresies, heresies about the nature of Christ, that had to be addressed. Beginning with Ebionitism, and these were the Ebionites, which literally means the poor ones. They regarded Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, but rejected his divinity and rejected his virgin birth and insisted on the necessity of following Jewish law and Jewish rites. The church fathers deemed the Ebionites to be heretical, and indeed they were. Arianism, in the 4th century, from Arius of Alexandria. You are familiar with Arianism, even if you don't understand, you are familiar with at least a part of Arianism, because it is still very alive in the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults. Arianism taught a number of things, but as it related to the nature of Christ, they taught that he was a created being. He was the Son of God, but not eternal. They taught, as the Jehovah's Witnesses taught, that he was the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. And then through him, Jesus, everything else was created. And that's why if you go to Colossians chapter 1 in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have it reading, God, he was the firstborn of all creation, and through him all other things were created. They inserted other. At first, they just inserted it. And then historically, Walter Martin called them out on that. Now they italicize it, because whenever you insert a word into the text for clarification, you italicize it if your scholarship is with integrity. But inserting that other, then they make room for their own heresy of Jesus being a created thing, the first and greatest creation of God, then through him, God created everything else. That's modern Arianism. Then came Apollinarianism. Apollinarius of Laodicea is the father of this heresy. He died around 309 AD. His heresy emphasized the deity of Jesus Christ, but at the expense of his humanity. It argued that Jesus had a normal human body, but a divine mind instead of a regular human soul. Apollinarianism was declared to be a heresy in 381 by the First Council of Constantinople. Then there was Nestorianism, birthed by Nestorius, Patriarch of Constantinople, who lived from 428 through 431. Now, that wouldn't be a very long life, is it? He was constable during those years. His heresy split Christ into two distinct persons. One person was human, and one person was divine. That heresy was first condemned as heretical at the Council of Ephesus in 431. I say it was first condemned there because some of these heresies were condemned more than once historically because they didn't die. They kept going on. And the last one I'm going to mention is Eutychianism. Eutychianism from Eutychus of Constantinople. His heresy confused the two natures of Christ into one mixed nature, a divine slash human nature. Various other heretical views of Christ have been taught throughout church history and have been addressed by various councils. For example, it has been taught that Jesus is part man and part God. Jesus is simply a man, although a very holy man. Jesus was the adopted Son of God. Jesus was only a man in whom God's strength dwelt. Jesus did not have a material body, but merely a phantom or celestial body. That's the Gnostics. By the beginning of the 5th century, the need to defend and clarify the two natures of Christ was evident. And so the Council of Chalcedon met in AD 451, and that council is recognized as, in a sense, the last word regarding the established confessional teaching of this doctrine, the official teaching of this doctrine, if you will. It affirmed, and this is Orthodox teaching, it affirmed the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ and declared that he was fully God and fully man in one person with two natures, not mixed, not two people, one man, two natures. And it was a man by the name of Cyril of Alexandria who coined the theological term hypostatic union, and the Council of Chalcedon liked that. And it stuck since then. Now, having given you that overview of many of the key heresies, let's look at the Orthodox position. When I say Orthodox, just in case you may not be familiar with that term, I think that all of you are. Orthodox means conforming to what is biblically true. In other words, the apostles' doctrine, the written word of God. Another word that we hear quite often is heterodox. Not orthodox, but heterodox. Heterodox is something, a teaching that does not conform to what is biblically true or conform to the apostles' doctrine. Heterodoxy is also known as heresy or heretical. As far as the Orthodox position, as affirmed by the Council of Chalcedon, we too, as a church, affirm the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and fully man in one person with two natures. And one of the best texts that brings that out in the Greek is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. You're familiar with it. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," and I want to stop there for just a minute. We've gone through this passage a number of times, but let me remind you of some key elements here. We look at existed in the English and say, well, past tense, he existed at one point. In the Greek, it is not past tense, it is present continuous tense. And your Bible may more accurately say, although existing in the form of God. Because what Paul is saying is he never ceased to exist in his deity. That's very, very important that we don't relegate it to the past tense, because the Greek text does not do that and Orthodox biblical doctrine does not do that. So although existing in the form of God, In eternity past, while he was on earth, and eternity future, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality in what sense? He never gave up his deity. He always was, Paul said, and always will be, and always is divine. So of what did he empty himself? Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. The Greek word there is kenosis, a very, popular word. It's a very common word. It's a very important word when we study the nature of Jesus Christ. The kenosis. And the kenosis asks the question of what did he empty himself? Well, according to what Paul has already told us, he did not empty himself. This is in God becoming man. He did not empty himself of his deity. He couldn't do that. Deity minus anything is no longer deity. Deity is absolute. There's no partial deity. You either are or you aren't, and you aren't, and nor am I. But he is. He did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself literally, and this is a technical term, he emptied himself of the independent exercise of some of his divine prerogatives. He set them aside for the sake of taking on humanity. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. He was genuinely a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, in other words, becoming human, being found in appearance as a man, that sounds like he just looked like a man. No, he was actually human, perfect humanity. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death literally on a torture stake on the cross. That is a statement of the incarnation, that God coming in human flesh, and how that worked from a divine perspective. He existed in the form of God. He continues to exist in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality of what? Equality of the expression of his deity. Equality of the glory that the full expression in eternity past brought him. Remember in John chapter 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he said, among other things, Father, now glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. That's what he set aside. The full expression of his deity that brought him full glory. It was veiled in humanity. Most people who saw him saw a man only. Jesus did miracles as the Father revealed them to him, as the Holy Spirit empowered him to do them. People saw the miracles, but even then, many, if not most people who saw them, didn't believe who he was. In fact, the Jewish people, as you know, some of them, the Jewish leaders said, well, yeah, he does miracles, but he does them by the power of Satan. They would not acknowledge the true source of his miracles, even when he did them. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, in a sense, he rolled back his flesh. Peter and John saw the glory of Christ. First time he'd revealed it that way, the only time. And of course, the Father said there, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. So his glory was veiled in humanity, but he was still fully God and he was still fully man. That's the point. So I want us now to look at the nature of his two natures. First of all, his divinity and then his humanity. We're going to look here in overview form of what Scripture teaches about each. This will be undoubtedly review for you, but let's review it together. Nature number one, the divinity of Jesus. Now, the matter of our Lord's divinity rests on the testimony of Christ himself and of the totality of Scripture. In other words, what Jesus said about himself and what he inspired the biblical writers to write about him. What Scripture says and what Jesus said about himself, and of course, affirmed about himself. And we know very clearly that he claimed to be God. There are many people today who say, no, he never claimed to be God. He only claimed to be the Son of God. That's easy enough for them to say today. If they were a first century Jewish religious leader, they would be picking up stones to stone Jesus as well and crying out for his crucifixion because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. They got the message. 2,000 years later, we can say, no, he never claimed to be God. Of those who heard him knew. His friends knew it, his disciples knew it, and his enemies really understood it. He claimed to be God. For example, John chapter 5, verse 18, the setting here is he had just healed a man who had been lame for 40 years at the pool of Bethesda. He strategically set this up. He healed the man on a specific day of the Sabbath, at a specific time, a specific location, to arouse the ire and expose the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. He did it on the Sabbath. And he healed the man, and he said, arise, pick up your pallet, and walk. And the Jewish leaders who heard about that or who saw it said, hold it. You can't pick up your pallet and walk on the Sabbath day. Who told you to do that? Completely dismissing the miracle. 40 years this man couldn't walk. Now he's walking. They should have been praising God. They should have been glorifying Christ, and instead, all they saw was the infraction. You can't do that on the Sabbath. And then in dialogue with them, Jesus said, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, he didn't break the Sabbath. He never broke God's law. He broke their law. When they defined working on the Sabbath as you can't pick up your pallet, and you can't be healed and pick up your pallet on the Sabbath. They wanted to kill him because in their mind, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, and here it is, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself out to be equal with God. What he had just done is he had said, when you see me working, you see the Father working. In the King James, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And they understood what he was saying. When you see me, this is the same thing he said to Philip. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long with you and you don't understand when you see me, you see the Father because the Father is working through me? That's exactly what he said to the religious leaders in a different way, but they got the message. When you see me heal somebody, you're seeing the Father. And they say, you're claiming to be equal with God? That's blasphemy. We're going to kill you for that. They were seeking all the more, not only because he claimed to be God, but he did all of this on the Sabbath of all things. In John chapter 8, verse 58, again, he's talking to a group of Jewish leaders. Actually, it's a mixed crowd, but he's talking to the Jewish leaders primarily, and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Literally, before Abraham sprang into existence, I am. Now, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, which incidentally was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ revealing himself, and Moses said, well, I'm going to go to the people, to your people, and I'm going to say, God has appeared to me. What if they say, what is your name? And you remember God said, in the English anyway, he didn't say it in English, but translated into the English, tell them, I am who I am. I am has sent you. That is a word that the Jews wouldn't even pronounce, wouldn't even write. And here Jesus is claiming to be the great I am. I mean, in the English, you would think he said, before Abraham was born, I was there, past tense. No, I am. They got the message. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Another text, John chapter 10. You'll notice that these are all from John. John wrote to document the deity of Christ as the Son of God and as God the Son. Very important distinction there. In John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33, Jesus says, again, to some Jewish leaders who were antagonists, I and the Father are one. Now, I've read many people, and maybe you have too, who say, yeah, Jesus, the Son, and the Father are one in purpose. They're one in intent. They're one wanting the world to be righteous and all of those kinds of things. No, again, the Jews heard him and they understood what he was saying. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus, here he nails them. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Excuse me. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus elicited from them the accountability that they understood his claim. This was self-condemning. They were condemning themselves by saying, we heard you, and we understand perfectly what you're claiming, and we fully reject it to the point of wanting to kill you. Jesus made the claim, and even his enemies understood his claims. Of course, that's why he was put on trial. That's why he was put to death. They said, this is John 19, verse 7, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And when they say the Son of God, they know fully well that he was claiming to be God. So they wanted to kill him. Now, of course, the fact that Jesus claimed to be God and even his enemies understood that claim does not mean necessarily that the claim was true. They put him to death because they didn't think the claim was true. But of course, not only did Jesus claim to be God, Jesus brought evidence to prove his claim. And he brought many witnesses to verify his claim. In fact, in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 32, I'm not going to read that text, but Jesus systematically calls the witnesses. And he says, you know, if I am testifying of myself only, my testimony is not, the English translation says, my testimony is not true. What that literally means, my testimony is not permissible by Jewish law. You can't come into a court of law as the only one testifying on your own behalf. You need to have at least two or three witnesses according to Jewish law. And so Jesus, being a Jew, speaking to Jewish leaders, says, if I speak of me, if I testify to myself, my testimony is not valid. But there are others who testify of me. And then he systematically brings in the testimony. And again, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to mention it. The witness of the Father. The Father had, at least on two occasions that we're aware of, said publicly, this is my Son, at his baptism and then on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then he brought the witness of John the Baptist. This is in verses 33 through 35 of John chapter 5. John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am the forerunner. I have come, the one who follows after me. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's testifying of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 36 of chapter 5 of John, Jesus calls the witness of his own works. He did that often. He said things like, you know, if you don't believe what I say, at least believe the works that the Father is working through me. And that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus got it in John chapter 3. He said, in effect, to Jesus, you know, no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him. That's the message that the other Jewish leaders never got. But Nicodemus got it. And as far as we know from the rest of Scripture, the New Testament, Nicodemus became a genuine believer, and we thank God for that. But the point here is he got the message. And then finally, in John chapter 5, Jesus calls the witness of Scripture. And he says, again, in part to these Jewish leaders, says, you know, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is them that testify of me, them being the Old Testament Scriptures, especially Moses, on which they were placing everything in terms of what they taught, what they believed, their salvation, based on Moses. And he said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and they testify of me, but you won't come to me so that you can have life. And then he goes on to say, you know, in the end, it isn't me who's going to stand in judgment on you. It's Moses, in whom you have placed your hope, because Moses wrote of me. And if you don't believe Moses, then certainly you're not going to believe what I have to say. That, of course, that's a paraphrase, but that's the gist of what he was saying. Moses, who wrote of Christ, and they should have understood that this was their own Messiah, is going to stand in judgment on them, his writings, because they have utterly disregarded the one person, Moses, in whom they glory. But they gloried in the law. not in Moses' teaching about Messiah, about Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus brings all of those witnesses to testify to the claim that Jesus made, that he was in fact the Son of God, God the Son. Being deity means that he fully possessed all the attributes of divinity. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Literally, the Word was divine, was deity. That little phrase, and the Word was with God, that is a Greek phrase. If you ever study Greek language, you will probably study that phrase in great detail because it is unique. It applies only to Jesus Christ. And the English can't possibly capture what the Greek says. The Greek says literally pros ton theon. What does that mean? That means face to face with the Father. The very thing that God said to Moses, you can't do that. You can't see my full glory because you won't live. You can't possibly do that. Jesus Christ was face to face, full intimate relationship as Father, Son in eternity. And that's unique to Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning, not the beginning of time. In NRK is the Greek, in the beginning of everything that we know. In the beginning was the Word, he was there. The Word was divine, he was face to face with God the Father. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, and he, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So we have Jesus Christ, fully God. That doesn't answer our question about, well, if he's fully God, why then didn't he know the day or the hour of his return? We'll get to that a little bit later on. And there are other questions like that, that reflect on his nature. But let's look at nature number two, the humanity of Jesus. He is fully and properly God. He is also fully and properly man. That's the claim of Scripture. That's the teaching of Scripture. He was fully human. He is fully human. We could even say he was perfectly human. However, unlike deity, humanity is inherently limited. At the incarnation, you're familiar with that word, incarnate coming in human flesh, God coming in human flesh, the incarnation. In the incarnation, Jesus became a human being. John 1:1 again, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men. In other words, he became fully human. The fact that he was fully human means that he took on humanity complete with its limitations. Now here's where the mystery comes in. Limited humanity, unlimited deity, together in the God-man, Jesus Christ. In his humanity, Scripture tells us that he grew. He developed, as every human does, physically. And he grew in wisdom, and he grew in stature, his mental capacities, his understanding of Scripture, his understanding of the Father, his understanding of human relationships, all of that. He grew in wisdom, and he grew in stature. As he grew from a baby, obviously, to a man. Those are human traits. Luke chapter 2, verses 39 and 40. When Joseph and Mary returned to Nazareth from Jerusalem after having, well, after his birth, they went to Jerusalem to offer the necessary sacrifices. The text says, after having performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. The child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There were many things that the young Jesus did not know. Many things. He had to grow in wisdom. He had to grow in knowledge. He had to grow in stature. But he is fully God. Yes. And he is also fully man. Again, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. In his humility, while on earth, the Holy Spirit was the source and the power of Jesus' earthly ministry. I'm not going to take time to trace that, but there are many indicators of that in Scripture. The Holy Spirit was the source and the power of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus himself said that Jesus did only what the Father showed him. He did only what the Father showed him. That's why when Philip asked to see the Father, Jesus responded as he did. Philip, don't you understand that when you see me, you see the Father, because I only do what the Father shows me. I only do what the Father tells me to do. He goes on to say, I only say what the Father reveals to me. I'm getting ahead of myself, though. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Same group to which he was speaking earlier. Same group of Jewish people. Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Jesus did only what the Father revealed to him and showed to him. And some say, well, that's evidence of inequality. How can they be equal if the Son did only what the Father revealed to him or told him? It's not inequality at all. On the contrary, it is unity and equality. When was the last time you saw the Father do anything? When was the last time, other than Scripture, the Father said anything to you? It doesn't happen. It happened constantly with Jesus Christ and his Father. The Father was instructing him and guiding him, and the Spirit was working through him. He did only what the Father revealed to him. Therefore, he could say to this group and to Philip and to others throughout the New Testament, when you see me working, you see the Father working. Because this is what he saw the Father do, and this is what the Father directed him to do. In addition, Jesus said only what the Father told him to say. In John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. I don't do anything on my own initiative. I don't speak on my own initiative. John chapter 15, verse 15. No longer, this is Jesus again, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And back to John chapter 8, verses 26 through 30, and then verse 38. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world. Again, the point being that Jesus did only what the Father revealed to him to do and required of him to do and empowered him to do through the Holy Spirit, and he said only what the Father told him to say. Going on with that text in John chapter 8, they did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son, in other words, when you crucify him, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And then verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. And then he goes on to say, your father is the devil. They were saying, well, we're children of Abraham. And he's saying, no, you're children of the devil. you want to kill the Son of Man. Abraham would have never done that. So, wrapping this up, what is the answer to our question? And the question again is, if Jesus is fully God, and God is omniscient, all-knowing, how could he not have known the day or the hour of his return? He didn't know the day or hour of his return because of the fact that Jesus is fully God. That is only half the truth. The other half is that he is also fully man with all human limitations, and during his time on earth, he was led and informed by the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the simplest answer, we don't understand it, but the answer is the Father had not revealed that to him. In his humanity, it had not been revealed to him. Now remember, Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis, the emptying. What did he set aside? He, in his divinity, set aside the independent exercise of some of his divine attributes. In this case, specifically, it was his omniscience. He didn't diminish his omniscience. He didn't exercise his omniscience toward the earthly person of Jesus Christ. So, even though Jesus is fully and properly God, and he is also fully and properly man, there were things that God withheld from the human Jesus. Things he did not know, specifically when he was going to come again. Now, that is as close as I can get to explaining that apparent, it's not a contradiction. It looks like it might be a contradiction, saying, well, if he's God, then he's omniscient, then he should have known. No, he was God and he was man. And in his humanity, when he was on earth, in his humility, there were things God had not revealed to him. And there were things that he could have done that he didn't do, because he did only what the Father revealed to him and only what the Father requested of him. And there were things in his omniscience that he would have known, everything, literally, and yet he knew only what the Father communicated to him. So we still have a mystery. We still have the two natures of Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union, the communication, as it were, between the human nature of Christ and the human, or the divine nature of Christ. It is still a mystery. But that's the best answer we get from Scripture as to why Jesus did not know the time of his return, because the Father had not revealed it to him. Before I pray, I want to ask if you have any questions or comments that I would be able to answer. Yeah, consider it. And we think, well, he should have known because he's omniscient. Hold it, he's God. That means he's omnipresent. Jesus was on earth in his humanity. He wasn't in heaven. He wasn't elsewhere. In his deity, he was omnipresent. In his humanity, he was on earth during the years he was there. We don't have a problem with that. But for some reason, we have a problem with it, perhaps, when it comes to what he knew. But that is a human trait of being in one location at a time. Now, we know that he moved from one location to another, and he got into the boat, and it was immediately at the place where they were going. I mean, those kinds of miracles he did exercise because the Father told him to, and the Spirit empowered him to. And there were times when he did know, as Rick rightly points out, says, knowing what was in the heart of men. Now, he may have known that from human nature and from his own life, but I think the text literally means he knew it. He was exercising at that point his omniscience. He was being informed of that. I don't know how all that comes together smoothly. I've already told you more than I know about it. No, I say that. I don't really mean that. I've told you as much as I know. But that's what Scripture gives us. And the mystery remains, and well, it should, because he's God. And we are not. And so we still struggle to understand that. And I don't know if in eternity in heaven we'll really fully understand. We'll spend all of eternity literally getting to know God better and never, ever exhaust the knowledge of him. Yeah. Or the depth of his love, or the breadth of his wisdom, all of that. So we're getting a glimpse in the written record. But anyway, any other questions or comments? Well, let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge you as all that you reveal yourself to be. way beyond our understanding. But we thank you that you've opened our understanding to your word. We thank you that you have revealed much about yourself. And of course, much of it is beyond us, even though it's revealed. But we really are thankful for that because it just affirms again that you are God. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for coming in humility for the sake of redeeming a people. And we thank you and will thank you and praise you for all eternity for including us among the elect. It's beyond us how you could do that. We know ourselves well enough to know that we are undeserving of any of your grace. And yet, we know you well enough to know that your grace is so far beyond us. And your grace applies to us because you do love us and because you have redeemed us, because you've called us into your family. We look forward to exploring and learning more and more about you throughout all eternity. But for now, we thank you for what you've revealed. Help us to be faithful students of your word and give us increased faith as we do learn more about you, to trust you more fully and to love you more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.